Well, friends, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you that we can meet together as your people. We pray, Lord, as we ponder your word, that you'll open our hearts and minds to it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, my son in America made me climb a mountain. Christine encouraged him in this activity, saying, "It'll be good father-son bonding." The mountain was Mount Washington, the highest peak on the eastern seaboard of America. Has the highest measured wind velocity, and of course there's been a number of people who've died en route to the top. I should add, at the time it was lightly covered with snow and ice, below zero temperature, but of course my son's hobby is mountain climbing, so I felt fairly secure. So we set off on a very cold November morning, around 8 a.m. Johnny supplied me with boots that had spikes, a warm coat, thick gloves, goggles, so you can just imagine what I'm looking like now, about twice the size, and pointed walking poles to try and keep me upright at times. And then about halfway up, I took off that coat and the gloves to put on a bigger, thicker, warmer coat, bigger, thicker gloves, because the temperature kept falling. So eventually, after 6 hours of climbing, we reached the top. And the last 200 to 300 metres was me ploughing through knee-deep snow. But I did make it to the peak. See, the climb called me to persevere, or all the alternative was to die on the mountain. So what kept me going? Well, certainly my son's encouragement. He'd say, "You can do it, Dad." Or he'd say, "Oh, look at that view, isn't it terrific? You see that over there? That's Canada." And of course, it was mixed with a very healthy dose of patience, especially with my slow pace and my hesitant jumping across crevasses. But of course, what really kept me going was the delight on Johnny's face every time I completed a major section of the climb. Now, the climb achieved exactly what Christine had suggested, that our relationship grew closer through the experience, and of course, it makes a great story to retell. When Johnny announced it to people on a train, everybody clapped me for conquering the mountain. He was delighted that I'd done it. Well, friends, today's passage is like what my son did. Today's passage is a passage encouraging us to persevere. The passage we're looking at is really 1 to 13, not 1 to 17, but we're looking at 1 to 13, and it begins and ends on that note of persevering. You see verse 1, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And verse 13, even though it doesn't mention the word perseverance, it's really about that, isn't it? "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Well, I wasn't exactly put out of joint on my climb, but I've had a sore knee ever since. Now, in this passage, we're going to see a couple of things, but the first thing is a committed perseverance, because that's really what verse 1's on about. See, it's calling Christians to persevere in their faith, or to use the picture image of the passage, in the race, right? To persevere, but to run the race unhindered, unentangled. So let me read verse 1 again. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that clings so easily entangling us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us." Now, once more, we encounter one of those big therefores, don't we? And you know what? When we come to therefore, we always got to say, what's it there for? Okay? And in this case, it's to link us back to chapter 11. See? So chapter 11, therefore, begins chapter 12. You see? What he's about to say in chapter 12 flows out of what he's already written in chapter 11. So let's just recap, because it's been a couple of weeks, and we may not be as fresh in our mind with having Easter in between. But may you recall that when we came to chapter 11, we journeyed through this amazing list of faith heroes, didn't we? And we travelled from the heights of faith's definition in verse 1, remember? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain about what we do not see. And we went through some of its implications, like verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And then, of course, right throughout the chapter, we see the practical outworkings as we keep meeting all these people from the Old Testament, people named and unnamed, people who trusted God with their lives. And so people that we know, like Noah, we read by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. Or Moses, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short while. Now, what's that chapter seeking to achieve? Well, it's basically aimed at encouraging us how, through pondering, reflecting, considering how the Old Testament saints that listed in chapter 11 exercised their faith, even in the face of death. And the verses around 35 in the chapter particularly highlight that. And so what the chapter brings to us is that true faith will persevere to the end. And so the faith heroes that are listed in Hebrews 11 are revealing people who remained faithful no matter what difficulties they came across in their lives. But the other thing that Hebrews 11 did in the process of describing all these people is that it gives us an account of God's redemptive purposes throughout the history of Israel. You see, because these faithful saints reflect God's plan to create a people of faith and obedience for himself. And so when you get to chapter 11, it's building on, of course, all that's come before in chapters 1 to 10. And so the author is saying to the readers, I want you to grasp hold of this very important truth, that the true descendants of these Old Testament faithful people are those who trust in Christ for salvation. See, that's where he's been leading and building and pushing towards. And so true faith will always express itself in committed perseverance. So chapter 11 leads us into this call to persevere with that example of perseverance. But of course the descendants are those who trust in Christ. But there's a second call in verse 1, you see, because Christians are to decisively commit to unhindered running of the race, to unhindered perseverance in the faith. So how do we keep on track in our Christian lives? Well, the author's saying here, by putting aside those things which slow us down, those things which hold us back in running the race, that hold us back from living a faithful life. Now, the imagery here is of race and running and so on. In the ancient world, of course, the Olympians, so to speak, did this unhindered running of the race by competing with no clothes on. They didn't want anything to hinder them or entangle them during the contest. So Christians here are being called to throw off anything, however innocent in itself, to throw it off if it hampers us serving God freely and wholeheartedly. So we're to throw off things, even good things, if it slows us down. But in particular, we're to rid ourselves of sin which clings so closely. See, he doesn't say sins here. He's talking more generally about the nature of sin, rebelliousness. See, faithfulness is always sort of a two-sided lifestyle, you see. On the one side, we're saying no to sin. And on the other side, we're saying yes to godliness, yes to the things which God wants us to do and say and think. And so the author here is giving some hows of persevering to enable us to run the race so that we might finish it. We might reach the heavenly goal. And that's why he talks about, so we're to run the race that's marked out for us, that's set out before us. And the race here, of course, is a marathon, not a sprint. And that's why the Christian race requires resolute determination. And the goal is actually to complete it. So it's not to overtake or to defeat anyone else. Because the Christian race is probably the only race where everyone who finishes is a winner. Everyone who finishes gets the gold medal. There's no second place. So immediately in chapter 1, there's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? See, how's our Christian race progressing? Now, even this first verse raises helpful questions for us to ask of ourselves, isn't it? See, are we persevering by remembering the faithful saints of the past, particularly those that we find in the scriptures? Because they ought to encourage us to persevere. Are we persevering by removing everything that entangles or trips us up? Or are we still clinging on to aspects of life that we might enjoy, but really do slow us down, really divert us from running the race wholeheartedly? Are we still playing with sin, unwilling to put it to death in our lives? See, we could probably stop at verse 1, couldn't we? And we'd have a lot of reflection to do. But let's go on to verse 2 and 3, a considered goal. Look at verse 2. Let us run, picking up the end of verse 1, which flows into it. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Just pause for a second. Friends, if athletes are to have any chance of winning a race, then they need to fix their eyes on the finish line. All right? And you may recall in your younger days, you know, just a few weeks ago, where you're running a race and you took your eyes off the finishing line, looking at who's behind you, and then someone passes you. So if you're going to win the race, you've got to keep your eye on the finishing line. And so the writer here is saying it's no different in the Christian race. And so we're being challenged to fix our eyes on the supreme encouragement of faith, the supreme encouragement for persevering in the faith, to rely on him. That is to rely on Jesus Christ. So how then are we to fix our eyes on Jesus in faith? Now we're not living in the first century seeing Jesus physically. So what the author has been doing in the book of Hebrews is helping us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And so to fix our eyes on Jesus in terms of what he's already written in 11 chapters, is to recall the superior Jesus whose character and sacrificial ministry the author has been expounding right throughout the book. That means we fix our eyes on the Jesus who speaks the final word from God. In these last days he has spoken by his Son. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 1? We're to fix on our eyes on Jesus who is the Son of God. He is both true God and perfect man, picked up again in chapters 1 and 2. We read how he is superior to the angels, to Moses, the very things that people of a Jewish background regarded highly, and Jesus is superior to them all. In chapters 3 and 4, we saw that Jesus is the way to enter God's end time rest. And so we were told not to be like those people in the wilderness that rejected God, and so they didn't enter in the promised land. They died in the wilderness. We're not to be like them. We're to focus on Jesus. And of course, the bulk of the book tackles the whole issue of how Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament sacrificial system, priesthood and sacrifices and so on. In particular, fulfilling the Day of Atonement ceremony. That annual ceremony, which was in a sense a seeking of taking away the sins of the nation. And in Jesus, because of that, he cleanses the conscience with his once-for-all sacrifice. And you find that particularly in chapters 5 onwards to chapter 10. And so, in essence, the writer is saying that the Old Testament is the shadow, Jesus is the reality. And that language certainly comes out at the beginning of chapter 10. See, it's this Jesus we've got to fix our eyes on. And of course, at the very centre of all that is his work on the cross. That's where he makes purification for sins. And that was highlighted right back there in chapter 1, verse 3. When he made purification for sins, he sat down. Now, how does he make purification for sins? By offering himself as the perfect sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. For our sin places us as guilty rebels before God, and therefore we stand under God's judgment. And so the only way that we can be saved is by someone taking our place, which Jesus did, taking our punishment. And through doing that, turns away God's wrath, so that we can stand forgiven before God, that we can enter into his presence, as chapter 10, verse 19 and following talked about. That Christ has opened the way. You may remember on that Good Friday with the temple curtain being torn in two. The temple curtain in at that time was probably something like 20 metres high, about the thickness of, well, probably about at least that thick. So when that's torn in two, that is some tearing, symbolising that opening of access into God through his death on the cross. And so it's Jesus then who ushers in the promised new covenant we see in chapter 8, picking up Jeremiah 31 and the prophecy there. And as early as chapter 2, the impact of his crucifixion is being talked about in these sort of words. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. That is, Jesus was a real person. So that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And so free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, it's to release us from that fear of death as the judgment on sin that Christ's death provides. And that's why when he'd done all this, he sat down at the right-hand side of the throne of God, because his work is finished. You may recall in John's Gospel on the crucifixion, we end up with that word, it is finished. One word in the original. The word which signed off debts. It's all done, paid for. And that's why Jesus is called the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He's the one, the forerunner of faith. He's the one in whom faith reaches its perfection, and it comes to the perfection through his suffering. See, he's gone ahead of all others in faith, to enable us to follow in his footsteps. And in verse 3, we see that Jesus' own faith is shown in his perseverance and sacrificial death. See, that's the model for perseverance. See, Christ endures the cross, despising its shame. And you get a sense of the trauma that comes with the cross in the garden scene that we had as our first reading, isn't it? And Luke, of course, referred to, you know, drops of blood almost in terms of tears, that he knew what was coming. And he knew that dying on the cross brought the curse of God. Now, he experiences all that for the joy of bringing others to salvation. And that's highlighted back in chapter 2, isn't it? So as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we're fixing our eyes on the Jesus portrayed in Scripture. We had to give concentrated attention to that Jesus, not to a wishy-washy Jesus, not to a Jesus that will lovingly embrace everyone irrespective of what they do, say or think in regard to God, but rather this Christ. And to ensure that we keep our concentrated attention on him, we need to make sure that Christ's word dwells richly among us, because that's what will keep us being enriched in our understanding of Jesus. That we'll pursue the things which were on Jesus' heart, the seeking of the lost. that will put God's kingdom priorities above our own, as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as a result, we'll pray with thankfulness, relying on his strength each day. And then verses 4 to 13 really pick up the whole issue of a comforting discipline. And sometimes that poor word is a bit misused, but in the Bible, discipline embraces two things. There's positive instruction, and you find that particularly running through books of Proverbs, for example, as well as lovingly directed punishment. There's both aspects when the Bible uses the word discipline. But here in particular, discipline is grounded upon three very important truths. The first is this: God's in control. It's the framework for the whole book rather than just simply being in this passage. But you see, unless God's in control, he could never keep his promises. It'd be pointless to pray if God's not in control. Just be hot air bouncing off the ceiling. And so God's control enables discipline to be a comforting experience for us all. So God's in control. But secondly, this passage particularly highlights that God loves us. He disciplines us out of love. That's the intent of verses 5 to 9. You see, he desires the best for his children. After all, he's our creator. See, God cares how we live. And then thirdly, God's goal in discipline is our spiritual good. Listen to verse 10 again. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And this good purpose discipline will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace in our lives. A harvest evidenced in both the ups and the downs of our experience. So in the midst of all that, our attitude to suffering is very significant for our Christian growth, for our faithful perseverance. See, when suffering comes, if we assume what's happening to us is unmitigated evil or endless bad luck or, you know, God's lost control and abandoned his people, then we'll fail to grasp what God is doing in and through us. So friends, if and when we experience physical suffering or social rejection or really difficult times and tragedy, especially because we're Christian, it certainly won't ever be easy. It certainly won't ever be less painful because we're Christians. But as Christians, we're comforted knowing God's at work in suffering. And so we trust in him. As we trust in him, then the painful experiences that we have will, under God, develop spiritual maturity in us. You see, if the way to our salvation was through suffering and pain of Jesus on the cross, then we can't expect smooth sailing all the time. Friends, our mindset needs to be fixed on Jesus, the one who suffered and died for our sins. And as we concentrate on him, we'll be able to access the resources and strength that God offers his children. Let's conclude by going back to the beginning of this passage to hear again God's encouragement to persevere. Therefore, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so we may not grow weary and lose heart. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you again that in your love and mercy you sent Jesus, that you are the one who provides for us abundantly and particularly in saving us from the judgment on our sin. Father, help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.